We are very glad to be back from just over 2 weeks in the Philippines. Tonight, I plan to give a more thorough report with some photos and more detail about what the Lord is doing there, but just want to encourage you, especially if you won't be back tonight, that the Lord is really doing wonderful things. Our missionaries there, the Perdigones and the Hutchisons, are very diligent in serving the Lord. They are being very effective, and it's been encouraging for us. Carolyn and I have been going to the Philippines now every year or two for 14 years, and there's just been tremendous progress that we've seen. We've seen a great growth and a desire for expository preaching, for churches led by elders. The Hutchison Church has three elders, of which Nathaniel is one, and it's really a unique testimony among the churches there, and other churches as well are beginning to adopt that model, which we believe to be biblical. The work that they're doing, Rudy, is training many men for ministry. It's also been very encouraging to see churches of like mind working together in cooperation all over the place. People with whom we've had contact over the years are really kind of being woven together into a network of like-minded churches. So we really count it a wonderful privilege to get to go. And like I said, tonight I look forward to telling you more and hope somehow I can entice you to come. But for this morning, I want to talk about revival. One of the opportunities I had in the Philippines is there's a group of churches that has a convention every now and then, and they had about 800 people gathered in Cebu, and it was mainly church leaders, pastors, workers, and they asked me to give a sequence of messages on revival. And for me to see 800 people who were excited about theology was a revival all by itself. But it was something that I had to do some thinking about in order to be prepared for that, did some study, and I wanted to share some of that with you today. In Nehemiah, first of all, just when you think, what does revival mean? The English word means a recovery of life where it was once in decay. You can see on the internet, if you Google revival, talk about revival in certain styles of architecture, revival and interest in a certain type of music. And when I was in the Philippines, I found a headline about the Marcos family having a revival politically because Imelda Marcos is a senator now. Her one's a governor, others are in the Congress. And of course, in the religious sphere, even then, revival is used in a couple different ways. There is a revival meeting, you know, where kind of a revival could be a gathering together where you try to stir things up. I think a more biblical definition is a revival is a working of the Holy Spirit, often after a time of decline. I went to the Bible. How is the word revive or revival used there? And it's used in the Old Testament, a word that simply means life, giving life. And you see, especially in the Psalms, there are many incidences which talk about personal revival. Psalm 119 has a lot of references that way. The psalmist says, "For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. You have shown me many troubles and distresses. Will revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth." And some of you may have come today in need of personal revival. All of us, probably as believers, have gone through different stages of our lives spiritually. And there have been times of decay where we've kind of drifted a bit and haven't had the same passion. And then there's been times of renewing. And it's good that the Psalms reflect that. And I know I've gone through times in my life where I've had to cry out to God that He would restore, renew, and revive my passion for Him. Revival is also used in the Bible for the community of God's people. In Israel, it would be national revival. The psalmist says, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" And in a passage that really relates to this in the book of Ezra, which precedes Nehemiah, so it relates to our text today, that Ezra is praying to the Lord. He says that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. Ezra writes in a kind of a dark day at the end of a dark age. And he's praying that God would bring revival. And actually, I think Nehemiah 8 is kind of an answer years later to Ezra's prayer. Now, the word revival, used kind of as a theological term, goes a little bit beyond the scriptural usage, is a time when God works in a remarkable way. There are examples of this in the Bible, where you'll see in the nation of Israel, where they've been dull and they've been drifting, and God will renew them. The book of Judges is kind of a sequence of these to some degree, where they drift and then they turn back to the Lord. We saw this in 1 Samuel 7 some months ago, maybe over a year ago, when in those days the people turned to the Lord and God gave them victory over the Philistines. You might say in the book of Jonah, when Nineveh repents, there's a revival there to some degree among the pagans. In the book of Acts, you have Pentecost, which is a tremendous, perhaps the prototypical revival. There have been revivals in church history. You think about after the Dark Ages, when the church had become so corrupt and the gospel had been lost, and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others stepped forward proclaiming a gospel again of God's grace and the sufficiency and the infallible authority of the Word of God, and how people were being converted and the church was renewed around the basic truths of the gospel. But even after the Reformation, there would be darker times and duller times when England and in North America in the 1700s had become kind of formal and dead spiritually. You had people like George Whitefield and poor Jonathan Edwards. And as they were preaching the gospel, there were these incredible times when tens of thousands were coming and hearing the gospel and were being converted. And others as well, famous revivals in Wales in the early 1900s and many great works done by the Lord in Africa and Asia and other places. But for today, I want to look at Nehemiah. I guess I should also mention, you know, have we seen revival? And not on a national scale, I don't think, but I know in my own life, I think, well, when have I seen something that looked like revival? And I was thinking, when we were in Saudi Arabia in the 80s, and I was made a pastor in 1982 of the church there, I remember preaching for a couple of years where I was simply preaching the gospel, just preaching the basics of God saving by faith alone and Christ alone, based upon the authority of the Bible alone. And I remember people would come and I would preach and it seemed like nothing was happening. And then after a couple of years of that, a lady named Rodora, a Filipina lady, came and said, I want to be baptized. I believed in Jesus Christ. And she was baptized. And I have photos of that that I was looking at recently. And after that, there began in a renewal among us. And over the course of the next few years, there were over 100 people who were professing faith and being baptized. Now, I know George Whitefield wouldn't be impressed by that. That would be a slow day for him. But for me, that was a good 3 years and a remarkable time. We've had seasons of refreshing as a church in the past. We've seen the Lord working and renewing our zeal and seeing people converted. And we yearn for more of that, which is one reason why we're in Nehemiah today. Now, to set the stage, Nehemiah is written about this man Nehemiah. And in the context, this is probably in the mid-400s before Christ. Again, to give you some history, David was around 1000 B.C. So after David, there was an ongoing decline in Israel, and the kings, finally, they're sent into exile because of their unfaithfulness to God. God begins to restore them to the land. The temple is being rebuilt. And that's with Zerubbabel. Ezra comes to teach them the word. And then Nehemiah comes in the mid-400s, and he's more of a political figure. He was the cupbearer to the king, but as a Jew, he had a passion for his people. He was deeply grieved because the city was in ruins and it was vulnerable to its enemies. And so the first several chapters of Nehemiah are about Nehemiah being used of God to physically rebuild the city, to give security to the people of God and to the temple of God. And that's great. But now as we come to chapter 8, instead of there just being a renewal and a restoration of the city, the people themselves are restored. And a central figure here is actually this guy, Ezra. Ezra had been sent back in the book of Ezra some years later, probably 13, 15 years earlier. Ezra was a man who had devoted himself to studying the scriptures and practicing the scriptures. We read in Ezra 10, we read in 9 that he had prayed for revival. And what an amazing thing it must have been for Ezra when it says in verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And what I want to do as we go through this passage fairly quickly as an overview today is to see in this example the pattern of revival that we see in the Bible. We also see it repeated in the history of the church. It's something I yearn for. I hope you yearn for among us. And there are basically three stages. There are three paragraphs in the passage. There are three stages. First, that revival begins with the Word of God, which speaks to the minds of the people of God. But then second, revival stirs the emotions of the people of God. And then third, revival produces change. It produces obedience in those upon whom revival comes. So it begins with the Word. It's founded upon the Word of God. It begins as God speaks to the minds of His people. And here the people come and they're eager to hear the Word. There's a back to the Bible movement in Israel. They're clamoring. Come, Ezra, read the Bible to us. And this must have just been so exciting for Ezra. After all those years and probably very little interest. And they're yearning. And by the way, their hunger for the truth, this is no small thing. It says that he read in verse 3, it says he read in the square from early morning to midday. Would you like to sit and listen to the Bible read that long? See, there's a hunger, there's a yearning, there's a longing. They have an appetite they hadn't had before. And I remember when I was in India in the early 90s, and we were out in these rural areas of India, and they'd have these meetings, and people would come from miles around. They'd have to, most of them, walk. Some of them would walk hours to get there. And there were three or four of us who were there preaching, and that one of us would preach. They'd sing a bunch, and then one of us would preach, and then they'd sing some more, and another would preach. We'd think, well, it's time to go home. They said, no, some of us walked 3 hours to get here. We want at least as much preaching as we had to walk to get here, or maybe an hour and a half each way. And then there was this yearning for the Word. We'd be there till after midnight. And they finally wore out three preachers and we had to go home. And that's what God does in times of revival. That they're yearning, they're hungry for the truth. And it says they were all wanting that. Now, it was universal. It says in verse 3, all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, some of you here are teachers of the Bible. You teach in home groups or Sunday school. And you know this experience. Some of you may be preachers. And usually when you're a teacher or a preacher, if you're looking out in a congregation and there are four or five people who are really with you, you're kind of happy. That's the typical thing. Ordinarily, there are a handful of people who are really into it. There are a handful who are drowsy. And the rest are just kind of going along. Well, can you imagine here? It's not just a few. It's everybody says, this is great. We're so glad to be here. Keep going. It's wonderful. This is a work of God. And we all, I also want you to notice in verse 2 who was there. It says it was before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding. It's not just for the men. My wife, really, she has very few pet peeves. She's a very patient person. But one thing what will really annoy her is when great preaching is going on and women aren't allowed to be there. There are certain conferences that are restricted. One of the extra things we did in the Philippines was unusual is we had women's meetings and women were there. And you know, the women are there. Women are not to be kept in ignorance. Women are to know the Word of God and to love theology and love the truth. The women are there, not just the men. But not just the women and the men. It also says those who can understand, which I take to be the children. And something about our church, which is a bit unusual to some people, is we think it's important that children who are of an age that they can begin to comprehend are in the service. There are churches nowadays where they ship out everybody high school and under from the worship service, if not when the sermon begins, from the very beginning. We don't practice that. We believe it's good for the children to be with their families in the worship service. We also think they're understanding more than you may think. And that it's good to be there, to hear the Word of God, not to exclude them. And we would even say, if you want your kids to go to Sunday school, first attend the worship service, then take them to Sunday school. That the worship service is even more important. Many years ago, there was a man who called me to his house because he wanted us to have children's church. And he was kind of threatening that if we didn't do children's church, meaning if we didn't do something so his kids didn't have to sit and listen to me preach, that they might go somewhere else where they had children's church. And I was explaining to him why we do what we do. And his daughter was sitting there, who was like in second or third grade, and I asked her by name and said, "Well, do you understand when I'm preaching? Can you?" "Oh, yeah, I understand, Mr. Neuheiser, no problem." It was the father who was having a problem, I think. So they may get more than you know. It's a good thing. You go home, you talk about it with your kids, and talk about the things of God, and they're getting what they can. Some nuggets here and there. Heads of families have a particular duty. In verse 13 says, on the second day, the heads of the father's households, of all the people, gathered, and certainly we as husbands and fathers have a duty to lead our families in spiritual things and to study so we can teach them. We see the people are attentive. They're willing, and in this case, they're standing for hours. They don't care. And they want substantial messages. You know, there are churches where they give just a few minutes to a sermon. I've been in places where a 20-minute message is burdensome. And people say, "Well, look, we live in the age of television. We live in the age of Internet. People won't pay attention for long. You've got a long time. You've got to appeal to their short attention spans." Well, I think that people are capable of paying attention to what they care about. You know, people say, "Well, I have attention deficit disorder." Well, the people who have attention deficit disorder when it comes to work or the Bible can pay attention to a video game for hours. So it's selective attention deficit disorder. That when you have a passion for the Word of God, you know, they're listening. And it's important for you. It's not enough to just have your body in a pew. That to be there to hear the Word of God read and proclaimed, it involves effort on your part to pay attention to God's voice. In verse 5, you see, when the Word of God was opened, the people stood in reverence for the Word of God. There are churches, you may have noticed, some churches, we've done this occasionally, when the Bible is being read, people stand up out of respect for God. It's not just some ritual. It's not mandatory. The Bible doesn't say we have to do that. But there's a sense in which we should have a reverence. As Mark said, it's not just ink on a page. That God Himself, who made us and redeemed us, is speaking to us. And then we see also in verse 4 and verses 7 and 8 that the leaders make the Scriptures plain. They even make practical arrangements. They built a platform and a podium so people could hear. They read the Word of God. They read from the book of the law. Paul had told Timothy that there should be given attention to the public reading of Scripture. That's part of worship. But it's not just read in verses 7 and 8. By the way, I'm thankful to Tom for reading all those difficult names, so I don't have to repeat them today. You have to practice if you're going to read Scripture sometimes, don't you? You don't just read those off the top of your head. But all those guys, verse 7, explain the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book of the law of God, translating. That could be explaining. It could be translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. One aspect of that is, I'm thankful for Bible translation, aren't you? There are people who in the past have had, they thought they were going to church and somebody would read to them in Latin. What good does that do if you don't know Latin? Some people will like versions that are extremely archaic. Now, I'm not against any particular translation, but you should have a translation. We're thankful to have translations that we can read using language we know. But then also, there is exposition. And this, I think, is an argument. They explain the law to the people. They were expositors. And that's one reason we as a church believe in expository preaching, ordinarily consecutive. Sometimes the preacher doesn't have time to do the next passage and he has to preach a sermon from 15 years ago like today. But at least it's an exposition. And to do, you know, expository preaching, that the job of the preacher isn't to share some of his own ideas. It's not for him to give his own opinions. Ideally, he takes what God has said and he explains it. He expounds it. And God has gifted people to have understanding. We read in the book of Ezra that Ezra had devoted his life to studying the Word of God, which made him fit to explain it to the people of God. And we still need people like that. And it takes time. You can't expound the most magnificent and important truths in the universe in 5 minutes. You can't do it in a sound bite. And it's expensive. And they spent a lot of time on this. So revival begins with the Word of God. And if we want to see revival, this is where we need to begin. And I'm afraid the church, many churches are missing the boat on this. And it's interesting what people try to do to draw a crowd. Everybody wants to grow. Everybody wants there to be more interest. But what's actually happening? And of course, many, both on the main line and others in very ritualistic churches, they rely upon ceremony and they try to make everything very grand. And they may have a Bible. It may be a 30-pound Bible that's this big, and they carry it in on a pillow, and they have a parade, and they are, you know, ringing bells and incense, and they don't actually read and expound the thing, but they've got one, and it's a kind of a ceremonial decoration or something. It's not merely ritual. Ritual is not the centerpiece. We have rituals that the Bible has said, is proclaimed, but it's not ritual without proclamation. Likewise, nor is it signs and wonders. There's a movement, it's called Third Wave Pentecostalism, and their argument is, and I've heard people say this, is people won't believe unless they see signs. And so we should try to produce signs and wonders, and if people see the signs and wonders, then they'll believe. And you know, I understand that in the book of Acts, there were some exceptional situations where God gave confirming signs to the apostles, as he did to our Lord Jesus. But that was not the ordinary method of evangelism, even in the New Testament. Jesus said it's a wicked generation that asks for a sign. Paul said that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. I mean, Paul says, I have deliberately rejected the methodology of drawing a crowd with signs. I mean, what generations saw more signs than any others? Well, it was the Exodus generation. They saw all those signs. What wound up with them? They died in unbelief in the wilderness. Signs didn't convert them. And then even in Jesus' generation, the Pharisees and others, they got some signs, but that didn't convert them. New birth comes through the instrumentality of the proclamation of the Word of God. And even though people say, oh, that won't work, people need to see a miracle, people need to see a sign, Paul said, not so, that the gospel, the preaching of Christ crucified, is the power of God, not signs and wonders. Then others, tragically, think, well, you know, this message, people aren't going to like that. They're not going to be told that they're sinners. They're not going to like theology. And so, like Aaron, who made the golden calf, they give the people what they want. And they give them psychology, and they give them marketing. They try to appeal to the felt needs of people, that they'll be comfortable and happy. And again, you can draw a big crowd that way. But it's not revival. It's actually spiritually dead. So, first point. All true revival in the Bible and in the history of the church is founded upon the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. Though it may seem as foolishness to men, it is the means that God has appointed by which He will work. God addresses His people through the Word. And the job of the leaders of God's people is to read and to explain the Word. That's verses 1 to 8. In verses 9 to 12, we see the next stage. And that is, in verse 9, it says, Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And that brings us to the next phase of revival. And that is that revival then stirs the emotions. There is a proper emotional response to the truths of the Word of God. It stirs the feelings. And the initial response is grief. And there should be grief. They have neglected the Bible. I mean, some of you may feel guilty because your Bible has been sitting on a shelf all week gathering dust when you should have read it. And that's something we should grieve over if you've not been reading the Word. But in their case, and this is other cases actually when you read in the Old Testament, these guys would put those scrolls away and they'd go generations without reading them. And you read this now and then in the book of Kings where, hey, here's the law of God. I forgot we had that. You know, and nobody's read this for years. And this is what's happening here. Is these people who've been neglecting, Ezra had been looking at it, but they've been neglecting it all this time. And so when Ezra reads and explains what God requires in His law, the holiness of God and the purity and the holiness of God's law and His expectations of His people morally and the ceremonies they're to follow, and they hear this and their hearts are broken. They are grieved over their sin. And when you study in the history of the church, that revivals often are times when people are caught up, and sometimes the emotions are very powerful, and a congregation, an entire congregation will be weeping. Edmund Clowney tells a story when he was, I think he was in Europe, speaking to a group of students, and he had a devotion to do before dinner, and he gave a message. It was a message he'd given before, and it seemed normal to him, but all of a sudden, all these students who had been off during the day, hiking and skiing, whatever they were doing, they just started to cry and to mourn and to weep and to confess their sin. And he thought, well, it's dinner time. Should we go to dinner? But they didn't want to go to dinner. He headed off to dinner, and 15 minutes later, they hadn't come yet. That they had come under conviction of sin. And that's a work of the Spirit that's remarkable. And then this is indicative of how God works. That first comes the proclamation of who God is in His holiness, which is utterly humbling to us. And then we must know our own sin and our guilt. There's a place for the declaration of God's holy law. I had a friend one time, a friend in Texas, who was describing a certain TV preacher who then was very, very popular. And said she liked him because he was upbeat. And it was always uplifting and encouraging when people listen. And if you were to watch these guys on TV, and you were to see their massive auditoriums full of people, they're all smiling and they're all happy. But they've never been convicted of sin. Real revival is going to produce some mourning, even personal revival, some grief and some conviction over sin and guilt. We have not loved God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as self. We have not followed the Word of God as we should. And if God is working on you and in you, that's going to affect you. I've had time, even in the Philippines, I remember preaching a couple times and seeing people in the congregation crying as God was speaking to them through His Word. That's part of it. And it's something we must do. It's something that faithful preaching must do. Something that had happened in the Philippines actually several months ago, you may remember, is very near where Rudy lives. Rudy lives kind of in the mountainous area in the Philippines. And you have houses built on the sides of these hills, these mountains, these cliffs. When they had a massive typhoon last fall, I believe it was, that there were horrible mudslides. And there's one place near Rudy's house, I'm going to show some pictures of it tonight, but the pictures can't capture it, where you had something that was just something hundreds of yards wide, that you had a slide that began at the top of this very, very tall mountain or hill, and it just swept, tons and tons of debris down, and over 100 people died, and hundreds more barely escaped with their lives, and dozens of homes and property were destroyed, and you can still see now where you had buried a road that Rudy normally uses to get to and fro, And now, as we were leaving, actually, the rainy season had begun again, and there was news about areas that may have been weakened by the typhoon the previous year, and people living in the same areas, in these shanties and these houses on the sides of the cliffs, and there was concern that slides might occur again, and scientists were trying to figure out where was the danger. Well, if someone is living in a mudslide-prone area, you might make them happier in the short term, because, everything's fine, don't worry. Enjoy life. It's all good. But if there are tons and tons of boulders that are going to come rolling down that hill, and there's a slide of dirt and debris that's going to bury their house many feet under, where their bodies and homes not even dug up from the previous slide, it'd be better to know, right? The bad news precedes the good news. The bad news is we're sinners. And there must be conviction of sin. But then comes the good news. After the sorrow of repentance and grief comes the joy. And it says, as the people were weeping, then he said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is our strength." You see, when the gospel wounds us and shows us our guilt before God, our utter helplessness before Him, that now, that's the law shown that, then the gospel heals those wounds inflicted by the law. The gospel tells us of God's grace. And what's happening here is the feasts and the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. And as we read in the New Testament, those were all pointing ahead to Christ. They were recalled God's previous redemptions, which look forward to the ultimate redemption, which comes in Christ. It includes the sacrifices, including the Day of Atonement, which points to the fact that though we are guilty, our sins are laid upon another, and He is punished in our place. That's how we can have joy, which is restored. And it's glorious news that if you're under conviction of sin, God would not have you to wallow in sin. God would not have you to remain in mourning. That for the one who mourns, blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. And that comfort is in the gospel. That whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That as far as the east is from the west, so far He has placed your sins away from you. They've been buried as in the deepest sea. That's how we can be a people of joy. So you see, there are two emotional responses. The proclamation of the Word of God, it stirs the emotions in mourning over our sin. But then when we hear the gospel, it brings joy because God has provided a way of forgiveness and grace and restoration. What a wonderful gospel we have. And in our emotions should be stirred. As we've been singing today, "I will glory in my Redeemer. Speak, O Lord." You know, we should be, it's not just going through the motions of saying the words, that we should be a people of great joy because we have received good news and we have received the forgiveness of sin in fellowship with God. And then it even says, then share it with others. And here the people went and they sent portions, verse 12, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words that had been made known to them. And in these feasts, I guess those who had much would share with those who had little. But the concept of feasting and rejoicing is, look at, you know, it's a celebration like a wedding, but better than a wedding, because we have something wonderful to celebrate, that in spite of our sins, our God wants fellowship with us and has made a way possible by His grace. That's what we do every time we come together. And it should be full of joy and thankfulness because of all God has done for us. And then to share that joy together with one another. So we've seen, first of all, that real revival begins with the Word of God, faithfully proclaimed. And then that faithful proclamation of the Word of God stirs the emotions. Yes, when there are times of revival, people are broken. They are grieved over sin, but then they find joy because of God's grace, which is greater than our sin. And then finally, in verses 13 to 18, revival produces obedience among the people of God. And this is important because some people stop short. There are some people who look at church, they look at the things of God as something merely intellectual. And there are people who come and say, "Great, I love to study the Bible. I love to hear people talk about the Bible. I love to read books about the Bible." And it's something very intellectual to them, but it doesn't change their hearts and change their lives. James says, don't just be hearers of the Word, but doers as well. And I'm afraid there are, and even churches like ours, there are people who love the intellectual challenge of the depths of theology and Reformed theology and the exposition of Scripture and all that is there. But they hear, but they don't do. There are people who have, their shelves are bending under the weight of all of their Christian books, and yet their lives have not been transformed. You see, mere knowledge is not enough. Likewise, on the emotional level, there's some people that for them, faith is all about emotion, and for them coming to church or coming to worship is to have an experience. And so they may come to church, they may laugh, they may cry, and they get all into it, and the music, it stirs them up so much, but that becomes the end, and then they go home unchanged. It's possible to have an emotional experience and to remain lost. There are churches today who think music is the key to everything, and music is very powerful in stirring the emotions, but it begins with the word, not music. But then, beyond that, that the word and the truth, it stirs our hearts. It stirs our hearts to actions. And Satan is able to counterfeit religious experience. If people can laugh and cry and remain unconverted, he's satisfied, even if they were in church. Well, how do you know? How do you know that the Word of God has really revived you? It's not enough to know, it's not enough to feel, that the Word of God will produce change. Now, I want to make it very clear that the change that takes place isn't what saves you. We're saved by God's grace alone. But John says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Paul says, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. And here in the days of Nehemiah, it says in verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households, of all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might get insight in the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out on the hills, bring the branches, as it is written. Verse 7, so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his own roof and in their courts and in the house. And the entire assembly, verse 17, made booths and lived in them. It says, the sons of Israel indeed had not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day. And there was great rejoicing. You see, the people, when they heard the word of God, they realized they had been neglecting the very things God had commanded. It's actually astounding. God had commanded in the days of Moses, like 1,000 years before. And all these years, it says back to Joshua, is right after Moses, it had not been done properly. And so they came under conviction. And they said, we've got to do what God said. God said to do this feast, and of course, all of those feasts, they weren't just bother. They weren't just, some kind of hoops to jump through that God made his people deal with. These feasts were pointing ahead to Christ. The Feast of the Booths was a reminder that once you lived in tents, once you were in the wilderness, and God has redeemed you, God has delivered you, God has brought you into the promised land. And that's a picture to us as well. Once we were not a people, once we were far from God, once we were strangers to the people of God, but now we have become members of the people of God. We have been incorporated in the people of God. We have been redeemed. And for that we ought to celebrate. In the history of the church, when there has been revival, there has been transformation. People have taken an interest in reading the Scriptures. People have taken an interest in having family devotions and reading the Bible and praying together as families. People wanted to talk about the things of God. There's even been stories, in Wales, how pubs were being closed down. And it wasn't because they made laws banning drinking. It was because people didn't want to get drunk anymore. They wanted to go to the meeting and hear the Word of God. And there was a social change was taking place, not legislatively, but in the hearts. And you think, well, how would revival affect us today? You would expect to see a hunger for the Word of God to grow. You would see the people of God eager to worship Him and to pray. You would see attention given to the ordinances. Do we have ordinances that we're to follow? Yeah, two, don't we? You would see people, perhaps even in our congregation, who would, if you ask, say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but they've never been baptized. They would realize that, well, I'm not saved by baptism. Baptism is a picture. Just as the Old Covenant feasts were a picture of what Christ was yet to do, baptism is a picture of what Christ has done for us. And say, I want to be baptized. And you'd find that during the sermon, you'd hear water running behind me as they're filling the baptistry because people among us who whom God has converted want to profess their faith the way that God has told them to do so. What's the other ordinance God has given? The Lord's Supper. Our belief is that the practice of the early church was the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It is our concern that many churches neglect this, even as Israel neglected the feasts. And you know, for us, it's important. Now, we realize some live very far away in reasons of health, they're driving at night, and we make an accommodation once a month having it in the morning. But we think it's important. And if the Lord were to stir us to revival, there would be more of us who said, "I don't want to go a whole week without having the Lord's Supper. I love the Lord's Supper. I love this gift God has given us, which portrays what Christ has accomplished for us." You wouldn't be coming because the elders made you feel guilty. You wouldn't be coming under some kind of compulsion like, "Well, I'll look bad. In other words, you won't notice that I'm there." You would have a yearning to celebrate the feast that God has given us, just as they did then. And we've had seasons like that. It's kind of interesting, over 20 years, where you see there have been times when on Sunday night there would be a handful of us gathered together. And there have been times when this room was full. And, you know, I'm trying to figure out, why are they here one time and not another? And why does it kind of ebb and flow? Also, something we do on Sunday night is we pray. That's kind of our prayer meeting. And you'd have the people of God coming together, eager to be joined together in prayer. I also believe there would be change in other ways. Our passion for evangelism, our passion for mission. I also believe this can affect the community. I favor, and I think we should, you know, there's election this week, and we should vote as Christians. We should vote from a Christian worldview. But our nation, if our nation remains unrevived, if they remain hard and distant from God, we're not going to be able to legislate the changes in behavior that are needed. How we should yearn that God would give revival. In the Philippines, in Baguio, near where Rudy lives, several years ago, there was a very notorious nightclub. And the owner of the nightclub got converted. And there was a billboard put out in front of the nightclub that says, "Closed to the glory of God." And it wasn't that the city council passed an ordinance closing down the nightclub. It was that the man was convicted and converted, and he didn't want to run a business like that anymore. And he shut it down. And that's the hope you would have. I mean, abortion will diminish and other forms of evil will diminish when people are transformed from the inside. And then obedience brings joy to the people of God. So we've seen that revival is founded upon the Word of God. We see that revival stirs the emotions, that revival produces obedience. You say, "Well, good, let's have one. Let's have a revival." Not that simple, is it? We know from Scripture that revival is a sovereign work of God. You can't just use means. I know, like, there was a famous preacher who was with bad doctor named Finney in the 19th century, and his view was, if you just apply the right means, you'll have a revival. But Jesus said the Spirit goes where He will, like the wind. And in my own life and in the life of the church through history, you see there are seasons when God is working and God is stirring. And you see seasons when things are more quiet. We can't make it happen. Some have said it's almost like the seasons of the year in the life of churches where you have, you know, fall, winter, spring, summer. You have different types of time. We can't do this. We can't create it on our own. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. They're dead in sin. The things of God are foolishness to them." And so, you know, you may be able to draw a crowd by saying and doing certain things. But Paul warns that there are going to be some who build not on the foundation of Christ. And they have a big crowd, but it's of wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to be destroyed in the end. Real revival is a sovereign work of God. But the Bible also does teach us there are means we can employ if we hope God will send revival. And one thing you look at the history of the church is when there has been revival, it's almost always began when the people of God have been stirred to pray. Now, even that is somewhat of a sovereign work of God. We pray every Sunday night as a church, and anyone may pray, and we pray for the missionaries, we pray for evangelism. Those of you who come regularly on Sunday night know there have been times, certain Sundays, some of us can remember, when we just had a sense of the presence and the power of God in our prayers. It was very unique. But we pray, and we keep praying, and we pray that God would stir us more to pray, because He alone can do it. And then with that, we faithfully proclaim His Word on Sunday morning, in Sunday schools, in home groups, as we share our faith with our friends. And then we look ahead, because God said His Word will not go forth and return void. And one thing I would ask you, by the way, to pray for is pray. You know, revival typically begins in the church. It's not a matter of some big evangelistic campaign where all of a sudden people get converted. Usually revival begins, as it does here, among the people of God. We need reviving. And then maybe it'll go out and others will be drawn in as people see God at work among us. There are people who come to this church every week who yet remain unconverted. Many of our young people, others who are regular visitors, who have never yet, from what I can tell, turned in faith. Pray that God would work in their hearts. Several years ago, we had a time, we were praying for our young people, we were concerned, growing up in a Christian family, coming to church week after week, not rejecting the gospel, but not embracing it. And there was a season when several of our young people made professions of faith and were baptized, and it was exciting. And many of them now, as young adults, are continuing to walk with the Lord. But pray that God would begin among us, that even the unconverted right here in this room would be drawn to faith in Christ and would profess that faith and would be stirred, and then that would spread among us. We have cause to be thankful. We have been delivered. We have been rescued from sin. We who were once broken in guilt have been reconciled to God through Christ. We should pray that God would stir us to have a passion for those things, that we would not be dull, they would not become familiar to us in a way where we don't appreciate them. And that as God would stir our hearts to revival, that God would spread that revival to others. So let me lead us in prayer now. Father in heaven, our hearts rejoice to read of days like those of Nehemiah, to hear in history of times like the Great Awakening. Lord, we pray that You would send revival among us. We pray for those of us who are believers that You would stir our hearts where we have been dull, that we would have a passion for You and for Your Word, that we would have a longing to be united with You through prayer. And Lord, we pray that You would, as You give us this passion, that we would see the lost, even the lost among us, converted. We pray for our young people, Lord, that the faith of their parents, which they have never embraced, although they've never, perhaps some of them, rejected it, that they would, it would become their own faith, that they would declare themselves for Christ and would follow Him. For visitors who come frequently and have never yet personally trusted Christ, that You would save them, and then that You would bring others in. You would work through us in evangelism, that we could see conversions, that we could see many worshipers added to Your kingdom, that You would use us in mighty ways. Lord, stir us up by Your sovereign grace. We thank You. How it must have delighted the heart of Ezra after many, many years, over 13 years of proclaiming, to see this amazing season of fruitfulness. Lord, give us a season like that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.